over there?
Yes.
Almost feel a lot better. When is it for the rest of the formation are really talk to me, but I feel the thing you and then the auction is the next. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm so sorry about that. Happened.
Hey guys. Guys want to sit? You can sit together. Love birds. And we may have a special guest joining us in a little bit. We'll see when the guest gets here.
See if the guest shows first.
Yes. Don't let me over promise. See here. He might come at the beginning, he might come at 8. You see. Then some notes. And I was also looking up for you. Yes, 3 p.m. at Most Pure Heart in Topeka. So, righty. Well, hello again.
Hello there.
Why don't we begin the beginning? In the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the many blessings that have come along with it. Thank you for the weather that is already feeling a little more spring-like. Thank you again for the freedoms we enjoy, the ability to be here and to seek to follow you without persecution. We ask you send your Holy Spirit among us to open our minds and our hearts that we may receive your word to be more fully formed into the image of your Son. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. All righty. So, special guest will be here eventually. And I'll just let you guys ponder who it might be.
Very special.
Making sure I don't have any Zoom notices. All right. So today we're going to talk about one of the two sacraments of vocation. Talk about the priesthood. Before we get started, any questions about anything so far? Anything we talked about last week on the Zooms or in person? What did we talk about last week? Confession and the sacrament of anointing of the sick. Or any other questions? Anything? Any kids come to you with really weird head scratchers? You're like, I don't know about it. They say something weird, but they brought home some homework. Okay. Well, so we're going to talk about the priesthood. The priesthood is often called one of the two sacraments of vocation. And a vocation is a calling that you do in your life. And we think of vocational work. Think of like a guy that's a plumber or HVAC guy or a roofer or whatever. That's his vocation. Or maybe your job is you're a nurse or a doctor or whatnot. We think of vocation as a job, but vocation in this sense is a slightly different concept, and it really more means your calling or your purpose. And the sacraments of vocation have an alternate name, and I actually really appreciate the alternate name that the church gives them. The church calls them sacraments of service, whereas all of the other sacraments are given to you for your sake. You are baptized, your original sin is taken away, you receive the Eucharist. Grace of God dwells in you. You receive confirmation. You're formed in the image of the Holy Spirit. You receive confession. Your sins are forgiven. You receive last rites. Your sins are forgiven. You're given the grace to embrace your suffering and unite them to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. All of those sacraments are given to you for your sake. But the sacraments of vocation, priesthood, and marriage are not given to you for your own sake. They are given to you for the sake of others. So they're often called sacraments of service. They are given to you in order that you may serve others. in marriage, you're serving your spouse and also any children that would come from that union. Who's a priest serve? It's congregation. Bishop serves over all of them. There are levels we'll talk about of ordination. The first are the bishops, and then the priests, and then the deacons. But yeah, they have a flock that they watch over. They have people that they take care of. And so they are given a special grace through this ordination, through laying on of hands, and the imparting of the Holy Spirit in a unique way, to be more fully formed in the image of Christ in a way that makes them actual representatives of Christ in a real sense. We'll talk about all sorts of things today. People have lots of questions about the priesthood. We'll talk about, what is a bishop? What is a priest? What is a deacon? What's a cardinal? Do we find these things in scripture anywhere? How are they different from the lay people? Are all people priests in some sense? Yes or no? Can priests be married? Can women be priests? What is a monk? What is a nun? What is a sister? Do we see those things in the scriptures? Right? We're going to talk about all those things today. We'll start with the catechism, though, because as always, the catechism is far more well-spoken than I will ever be. And it says the following, paragraph 1545, the redemptive sacrifice of Christ is unique, accomplished once for all. Yet it is made present in the Eucharistic sacrifice of the church. The same is true of the one priesthood of Christ. It is made present through the ministerial priesthood without diminishing uniqueness of Christ's priesthood. Only Christ is the true priest, the others being only his ministers. In ecclesial service, ecclesial meaning ecclesia, the church, the church service, in ecclesial service of the ordained minister, it is Christ himself who is present to his church as head of his body, shepherd of his flock, high priest of the redemptive sacrifice, teacher of truth. This is what the church means by saying that the priest, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, acts in persona Christi capitis, which means in the person of Christ, the head. So sometimes we'll say the priest acts, we'll shorten it and say in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. When the priest is saying Mass, he is saying Mass in persona Christi. He is saying Mass, and through him as a vessel, Christ himself is there offering himself to the Father in the Eucharist. In confession, when the priest gives you the words of absolution and forgive your sins, he absolves your sins, it is not the priest himself, but it is Christ acting through the priest that does these things. We've already discussed, this was kind of one of the big points early on, that Christ, again, founded primarily the church. That church was built upon Peter and the apostles. We see this in lots of places in scripture. Again, you can go back to that fifth and sixth class on the church and scripture and tradition. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Luke 22. There's lots of places we can turn to. And Jesus gave instructions, and his instructions were not to write things down. Though again, those writings were going to happen. They are important. We collected them. They are the scriptures. They have a very revered place in the life of the church, to be sure. But what Jesus said was do, right? Do this in memory of me. Go and baptize and teach, do this in memory of me. Jesus gave commands for action, and he told his apostles that they would be members of his body. He would be the vine and they would be the branches. They would all be together, they would all be united, they would all be one body. Paul will take this analogy and run with it a couple of times in his letters. You know, we're all one body. Can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? Can the eye say to the ear, I don't need you? In fact, that was one of the readings in Mass a couple of Sundays ago, I think. And the point that Paul makes is, of course, the body is one, even though there are various members in the body, and each member does something different. And Paul even asks this question, which I probably have in my notes somewhere. He says, you know, is everybody an apostle? Is everybody a prophet? Is everybody a teacher? You know, by extension, is everyone a priest? Is everyone a deacon? No, not everybody is. But the Holy Spirit calls people to different roles, and some people he calls and elevates in a unique way. And we see this happening in the early church. We see this happening in the scriptures, and that's what we're going to dive into today. From the beginning, priests have been a part of the plan. We see this even in the modern priestly structure was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The Catechism says, the chosen people, Israel, was constituted by God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But within the people of Israel, God chose one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, who were the ones that did not worship the golden calf, and set it apart for liturgical service. In fact, they didn't get anything else. Their portion was to not have an inheritance of land, but to be the ministers of the temple. He said God himself would be the inheritance of Levi. A special rite consecrated the beginning of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. The priests were appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts of sacrifice for sin. And we see this in the Old Testament. They literally did. They offered sacrifices of sin. I covered last week when we talked about confession, a couple of places where we actually see sin offerings being offered. And the scripture says the sins of the people were forgiven through the actions of these priests. So it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the New Covenant, we see things that are similar to that, because Jesus comes and he says what? I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so we shouldn't expect to see the old going away, but we should expect to see the old growing into what it's meant to be, which is, in fact, what we see. In the Old Covenant, we had three kinds of priests. You had a high priest in Aaron and his sons who served the temple, and then you had the ministerial priesthood who were the Levites. But then again, you had all of Israel. All of Israel were called a nation of priests. In the New Covenant, we have the same thing. Jesus is the one true high priest. That's what Hebrews, amongst others, says. But we do have ministerial priesthoods. We have the bishops, the priests, and the deacons. And then we do have the universal priesthood of the church. So everyone in this room, by virtue of baptism, those of you who will be baptized, share in the priesthood of Christ in some capacity. A priest offers sacrifice, and a priest teaches and imparts truth. And so you are called to do that insofar as you have that ability in your life. Now, you're not called necessarily to, you know, go say mass and hear confessions, but you are called to minister to the world and to be a shepherd to the best of your ability. That's why we see things in scripture, like Peter says, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you, but do so with patience and charity, right? Which is really the point of this class. This class is to teach you how to give a defense, how to give an explanation of what we believe and why we believe it, and why it not only makes sense, but makes sense of everything else in a real way. So in the New Testament, we see those three structures. And in that second structure, the ordained, we see, again, three structures. We see bishops, we see priests, and we see deacons. Again, here's that quote from Augustine: in the Old Testament, the New Testament is sealed, the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. In the New Testament, we see, first off, bishops. The root word for bishop, again, episkopoi, the overseers of the church. And the overseers are the direct successors of the apostles. They have care of multiple congregations, and they appoint and ordain and discipline both priests and deacons. They sometimes appear to be called evangelists in the New Testament. Some example of first century bishops include Timothy and Titus, as well as Clement, who is mentioned by Paul and later goes on to be the same Clement of Rome, the fourth pope in the church. And again, the big point is all of the bishops can trace their appointment to the office of bishop back to someone who can trace their appointment back to Christ. There's actually, I don't remember what it is, this website. It's like liturgicaloffices.org or something like that. But you can actually go back and you can see, like, look at your bishop and you can, like, trace the lineage all the way back. And they have it for almost every bishop. There's a handful where, like, in like the 800s, a monastery burned down. And so some records are missing in like one section or whatever. But like for almost every bishop, you can trace them basically all the way back to the apostles, which is really kind of cool. And again, we see this, they are the successors of the apostles. Again, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected, before he's ascended, he meets with his apostles, and then he ascends. And the very first thing that they do at the behest of Peter is they elect a successor to Judas. And the wording in scripture literally is, let another one take his episcopate. So Judas held an episcopate, episcopoi. The King James renders it as bishopric, right? That's just how this word has come down to us in English. You call him an overseer, you call him an episcopoi, the episcopal office. We often will speak of the episcopal office. But that's where we see that role early on in scripture. Paul gives guidelines for bishops, how they must behave. Many of the earliest bishops obviously would have been pulled from the people that were converting. So many of them would have been married. So he does give guidelines on bishops if they're going to be married. Interestingly, he does say for bishops and priests, they have to be the husband of one wife. We'll come back to this later, meaning they can't remarry. So if you are ordained, and that's how it is still to this day, there are married priests, there aren't married bishops, but there are married priests. And once you become a priest, if your spouse dies, also a deacon, you don't get remarried. So that's a choice. It's a sacrifice that they make. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about that down the road. But we see this, again, in the pages of scripture. Under the priests, we have the presbyteroi, the presbyters, the priests. The word presbyter, again, is a Greek word. It just means elder. So in Greek, or in a lot of New Testaments, you'll see it, them say, gather the elders. The word there is presbyter. Well, in English, we literally took the Greek word presbyter and shortened it, presbyter, priest, priest. And so we use the word priest to this day specifically because of the word presbyter, right? So the English word priest really is just presbyter, right? The presbyters. So if you want to say elder, because that's the word in Greek, you can say that. That's what it means, but the word is priest in English. The presbyters, or the elders, have a responsibility for teaching, for governing, for administrating a flock, and providing the sacraments in a given congregation. We see these mentioned again in places in scripture. Paul talks about it. James talks about it. And again, they can give almost all of the sacraments. Actually, that's a typo. They can give all the sacraments is not correct. Priests themselves cannot ordain. So that's one sacrament they can't give. And actually, I believe to give confirmation, they have to have permission from the bishop in order to do that as well. So I should edit my notes eventually. So mea culpa on that one. Shrink this out of the way here. It's blocking my screen. There we go. And then we have the deacons, the diakonoi, which is a Greek word that just means the helpers. Dia means through, like diagnosis. I put these words together one day. It was a really nerdy moment for me, but that was really neat because I looked at my car and it had a thing that said diagnosis, and I just got through taking Greek. It's like dia and gnosis. Dia means through, and gnosis means knowledge. I'm like, oh, that's the port you plug in to get the through knowledge of your engine. Well, the diakonoi is like the through helpers, the helpers of the church. And we see them most notably appointed first in Acts, I believe, chapter 5 or 6. One of the first ones, I guess it's 6, would be Saint Stephen, who's the first martyr of the church. And also, I wore him on my hoodie 2 classes ago, but Saint Lawrence, patron saint of comedians. Those were early deacons that we see. And the deacons had a special role. They do proclaim the gospel. In fact, that's why you'll see it. The deacons will oftentimes be the ones that will actually read the gospel. They can give a homily, though sometimes it's up to the priest, whether the priest is going to do it or the deacon does it. They can perform some of the sacraments. They cannot do things like say mass. They can celebrate mass or anything like that. But they can be official witnesses for the church. They'll do baptisms. They'll do a lot of the administrative roles. In the early church, we saw them actually taking care of like the widows and the orphans as well. One of the reasons they called the deacons and they needed these helpers in the first place was because they were getting overwhelmed. The episcopoi, the bishops, and the priests were being overwhelmed by just the needs of caring for the flock. And so they said, we need helpers to help us distribute the meals and everything else. So they called their helpers, these deacons, and we have them with us to this day. In the early church, these were a little bit fluid, but they're still a little fluid even today. So you might hear Pope Francis or John Paul II say, I'm a fellow priest, just like you. And it's true. He's a priest because all bishops are priests. Not all priests are bishops, but all bishops are priests. It's part of the ordination. And so Paul will say things like, I'm a fellow priest with you. I'm a fellow he'll call himself a deacon. I'm a fellow deacon, right? So you'll see sometimes in scripture, they're not used in a very precise, this is exactly what this term means, and this is how it's laid out. But again, the whole point is Scripture was never meant to serve that purpose in the first place. Scripture is not a liturgical manual on how to run the church. And it, one of the biggest things that has caused so much division in the church in the last 500 years is people grabbing the scriptures and saying, this is the manual for how we run the church. We're going to go to this and we're going to solve the problem. And the problem is it's not designed to do that. And you wind up with fracturing and factioning and all of the disorder that we have to this day. Anyway, I'll leave it there. I'll put a pin in that. So Paul will call himself a deacon, a servant, a minister, even though he obviously held a role much higher. In fact, though the apostles' successors are the episcopoi, the bishops, we would say that the apostles had unique roles that were unique to them that even their successors don't have as apostles. The one real exception, well, two real exceptions would be Matthias, who is appointed as an apostolic successor, it seems, to Judas, but also Paul, who literally takes the mantle of apostle. And the word apostle just means one who is sent. But again, the apostles had unique ability to do things like dispense revelation from God, writing the scriptures, teaching the gospel, which obviously happened orally before it happened in writing. Peter will call himself a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5, even though, again, being an apostle, he had a much higher office than merely a presbyter, merely a priest. Here we see Ignatius of Antioch, again, bishop in Antioch, a disciple of John, as well as appointed and a disciple of St. Peter. And he says the following, take care to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop, presiding in the place of God, with the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and with the deacons who are most dear to me, entrusted with the business of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning and is at last made manifest. Again, this is roughly 100 AD, 110 AD, somewhere in there. This is less than 100 years after Christ. This is somebody that knew the apostles, was trained by the apostles. And he's speaking of these offices that have kind of concretized or been a little more clarified at this point. So he speaks them in very, very distinct ways. So within a generation of the apostles, these roles had clearly settled down. He also writes the following in a letter to the Smyrnians. See that you follow the bishop. We've read this one before, but I'm going to keep going back to this quote because it's just a good quote. See that you follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbyters, the priests, even as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons, as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. That's key, by the way. He says that let nobody do anything about the church without the bishop. So without the bishop, you're not in the church. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or one that he's entrusted to, the priests. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And again, he's the first person we have a written coining of the word Catholic, but again, he's not using it like he's actually coining it. He's using it like it's just a word that everyone would have understood. It is the Catholic Church, right there in the first century, somebody taught by the apostles and handing these things down. This is, again, think of that mountain, the pristine water that flows down from the top. This is the original teaching of the church. So let's talk more about the priests. Once you are a priest, you are always a priest. Holy orders, as we call the sacrament of holy order, sacrament of ordination, priesthood, makes an indelible mark on the soul like baptism. And so once you have been elevated to the office of the priest, you can never be fully removed from that office by anything we can do in this life. I assume God could, if he wanted to, smudge that mark out, but it makes an indelible mark on your soul. So when you get to heaven, you will know everyone that was a priest because there will be something about them that's different. I don't know what that means, but eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the hearts of man what God has prepared for those that love him. But we know that it makes an indelible mark, and I have to assume they will be in some way more radiant, in some way more beautiful, in some way more godly. And again, you won't be jealous of it. You won't be frustrated by it any more than you can be jealous of a sunset for being prettier than you are, right? It doesn't even make sense. It's just a thing of beauty. However, sometimes priests can step down and be what's called laicized, meaning they get returned to living life as though they are not a priest. Laicization is a process that takes the priest or the cleric, takes from them the licit use of their powers, rights, and authorities. But those powers do still remain, although they cannot be used licitly except in a couple occasions. I mentioned this last class. A priest who's been laicized, if he sees like an accident on the side of the road, he can stop and he can give last rites. He can hear a confession in those situations because those are urgent issues where he has permission to act in persona Christi. That is indelibly marked on his soul. But in general, if they've been laicized, they've been laicized. I've known a handful of priests who've been laicized. And it's not always, not even a punishment. Sometimes they just, for whatever reason, like, I can't do this anymore. I'm having a rough go of it. I've known at least 4 priests, I think, who have been laicized throughout the years. Some of them I'm still friends with on Facebook, and some of them went on to get, most of them went on to get married and have kids and everything else. So,
did you know Father Earl?
I did not know Father Earl. I did know
he retired to his family farm. That wouldn't be the same as what you're talking about, but it is.
Well, priests can retire usually around 75, give or take.
They usually stay at the abbey, but they don't have to.
Up here, the monks will stay at the abbey. But like a parish priest doesn't have to. Or if they have a particular reason to go home to the farm, you know, to help with family. Or
die, they just stay.
Yeah. I mean, if Father Luke keeps leaving on a regular basis every week or so because his mother is dying. Right. So he goes and he spends time with her and he has permission from the abbot, who is his spiritual father. We'll talk about abbots here in a minute, too. Generally speaking, up here, because of the monastic community, when they retire, they just go and they live in community, which is why they live as monks in the first place, is to live in community. But for parish priests, it's a little more up in the air.
What's the difference between a priest and a pastor? Does it use interchangeably?
So the word pastor calls to mind a shepherd, and it's a little more of a generic term. In a sense, I'm a pastor in this group. You're my little flock, right? We would speak of a Protestant minister often as a pastor. We wouldn't call him a priest, but I would call, who's your guy? I can't remember their names anymore. I used to know a number of them decently well. Anyway, and most of them would never take the mantle. Priest. They don't do that in the Lutheran church either, right? They don't usually speak. I mean, they use father sometimes, don't they?
No.
No? Okay, they say, reverend is, that's a big one, which just means holy or set apart, right? So the word pastor just means one over a flock. Literally, you have the word pastor in there. It's the same English cognates where they all come from, all they stem from. Whereas priest is a presbyteroi, a descendant of having received ordination from somebody who is a descendant of one of the apostles. But there's over, think of a Venn diagram with the two circles and there's overlap, right? So all priests are pastors, but so you have priests here and then you have pastors here. Not all pastors are priests, but all priests are pastors. Pastor is more of a generic term, whereas priest is more of a technical term, if that makes sense.
Is it more like education?
So priests, generally speaking, are required to at least have a master's degree, usually in philosophy and theology. In order to be a pastor at a church, it's whatever that church wants. You can have no formal schooling at all, and that may or may not be a benefit, depending on where the family is from. To be a pastor, you can go start your own church as a, and I'm saying this without trying to be pejorative about it, dismissive. There is no real clear standard for a Protestant to say, for a non-Catholic to say, you know what, I'm going to go start my own church. I'm just going to do it, which is interesting because one of the things, I don't have it in the notes here, but I think it's Paul who says this. He says how, or maybe this is Hebrews, I'll look it up later. He says, how can they preach unless they are sent, right? The idea being, you can't just go out and ordain yourself. That's literally in the pages of Scripture. How can they preach if they are not sent? Romans 10, Paul says this. How can they preach if they are not sent? And so this was the idea. In fact, even Peter was sent by the church at large at one point. They're like, Peter, we need you to go there. And he's like, okay, I'll do that. Even though he was arguably the leader of the church, But he's also the servant of the church. The Pope is the servant of the servants of the church. So he is, Jesus says, whoever amongst you wants to be greatest, follow my example. And then immediately, what does he do? He washes the feet of the disciples. He serves the servants, right? So that is the role even of someone like the priest. The bishops are meant to be, yeah, they're leaders, they're fathers in their roles. They're spiritual fathers, they're shepherds, they're all these things, but at the end of the day, they're all those things because they're there to serve the people. So in order to be a priest, there's usually a process you go through, what's called seminary. There are what are called Protestant seminaries as well. Again, the end goal is different because you're not being ordained. But
I think they ordain in some of the, like
Episcopalians have a rite of ordination. Lutherans do as well. And some Episcopals, they will argue, at least Episcopalians, will have potentially valid ordination because some of their bishops had valid orders and separated in the same way that like an Arian bishop would still be a bishop, just a bishop teaching the wrong thing, or the, you know, ancient church of the Assyrian East or whatever it is. So you will have a handful. I'm trying to speak of the generalities, not the few exceptions, I guess. Yeah, that is true. So where was I going with all that?
Most of them have like theological degrees, right?
Many do. And again, that's why there are Protestant seminaries like Mundelein, or is Mundelein Catholic? Shoot. What am I thinking of?
Concordia.
Yeah, there's a number of Protestant seminaries. Some are very well known. And there's a lot, because America is at its heart in very, very much a Protestant country. And there's a diversity of denominations, but there are a lot of people who still, again, they're earnestly pursuing Christ. They're earnestly seeking to build the kingdom, and they're trying to do it to the best of their ability. And so they have their own version of accreditation that says, okay, you've learned the stuff you need to learn in order to properly pastor a flock, at least to get started. And obviously nobody's ever fully equipped for that, priest or otherwise, because it's a big job, but they do the best they can.
Even the Baptists have seminaries.
Oh yeah, no, they do. And some of them, they fight with each other, because again, whether you're like pre-1619 Baptist or post-1619 Baptist, or, you know, first whatever counts, like, it's funny because even within, you have these divisions even inside the Baptist church where they don't see eye to eye. But
is that the first Baptist in Texas?
So generally speaking, when you come to a town and you have a First Baptist and Second Baptist, literally it's just the first church that was here that was a Baptist church, and the second church that was here is a Baptist church, is usually how that goes. I am not 100% on the full division here in town. And like, you've got the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church up on Second, you've got Ebenezer Baptist. And then I think there's one on the south side of town too. Am I crazy? You have the African American Episcopal AME. Anyway, I don't know all the denominations. There's too many to know. I don't know all the denominations. But yeah, as far as I know, it's usually just dating. When I lived in Topeka, I remember I laughed because there's a spot in town that's more central, and you're like, oh, there's First Christian, First Presbyterian, First Baptist. And I was like, is there a second? And I looked it up, like, oh, there's a second of all of these. And I think there's even a third for one or two of them. But yeah, it's literally just, well, we're the first ones here. And okay, well, we're the second ones here. And we're the third ones here. They all operate semi-autonomously. But I mean, I have to assume there's some overreach or some overlap. True story. I once gave not a sermon, but a eulogy at a Baptist church. And I even got an amen from the congregation. So I felt that was pretty cool. My Aunt Janet passed away last year, and they wanted me to give the eulogy, whatever you, yeah, I guess it's eulogy. And I got an amen. I was telling Deacon Jody about this the other day, and he laughed because he's like, I've never even gotten that. So I got one up on you, Deacon. Once a priest, always a priest. This was a permanent institution. Again, the first things the apostles do is elect successors to Judas. Again, another must take his office. Yeah. No, please. Laicization. Yeah.
So are there voluntary versus forced ones?
Yes. The bishop can be like, you're done. And I sometimes wonder, as others have, if it isn't used less often than it should be. Obviously, you guys are at least partially aware of like the big priestly scandal that happened in the early 2000s, 2002, I think, when that really kind of broke loose. And, you know, a lot of those priests got shifted around. And I can give a defense of why it happened the way that it did, but that doesn't mean I agree with it. That's a pastoral decision. It's not a doctrinal decision. It's just a disciplinary issue. I think was handled poorly. Most people think was handled poorly. The idea being at the end of the day, all sin, and this is, comes from scripture, all sin is really against God. And so it's really the difference between you and God and the difference between you and the person you've hurt. And if they can make good on the relationship with God, which is what confession is for, and the relationship with those that are harmed, which oftentimes is a settlement or something along those lines, and then getting the priest out of there. And they're like, okay, you're reformed and you're not going to do this anymore, right? I'm like, yeah, yeah, sure. Which it's a hard thing to reform. It's this level of sin. And they would move them and it would just happen again. So it was a poor decision. It was poorly done. And so in those cases, I think a forced laicization would have made sense. But yeah, there were definitely people that all the priests I know that have been laicized were voluntarily laicized. They decided to step down from being a priest. I had another point I was going to make there. Shoot. I don't remember what it was. It'll come to me.
Do the ones that are forced to step down, do they still have the same ability to, if there's a traffic accident?
As far as I know, yes, because the rule there is once a priest, always a priest. So if you're laicized, so all priests serve at the pleasure of the bishop. And in fact, as a priest, you can only serve and exercise your priestly faculties under your bishop under normal circumstances. So if a priest is traveling, he actually has to write to the chancery office, which is the office of the bishop or archbishop of that area, and ask for the permission of that bishop in order to do what he's going to do. Father Meinrad, the special guest, maybe here later today, he can give you some of the niceties on that, because he has to deal with that when he does, like, for instance, he goes with Ravens Respect Life and they go out to Washington, D.C. for a week, because they'll say mass for the small group there. And it may be the case that if you're saying your own private mass, you can do that. But for any other like public exercise, you have to have permission of the bishop. I don't remember exactly where there's a dividing line there. But laicization basically is the bishop taking away that permission. So whether it's voluntary or whether it's forced, it's the decision of the bishop, the overseer of that whole area, saying, you're done in this capacity. Does that make sense?
Yeah, how does that permission from the bishop work with like the development of technology? Like Father Mike Schmitz, that it broadcasts way outside of whatever I would assume that it's bishop.
Yeah.
So like get permission from the Pope so he's cleared either way, or
well, so Father Mike isn't doing any sacramental work in his podcast. He's just on a podcast. So while I do think that there may be a time where we wrestle with this discussion a little bit more as a church, currently it's not really an issue, because again, he's not, you can't do the sacraments via technology. You cannot.
So, well, I guess I think they're just homilies though.
Right. And a homily is just teaching. And you can record a teaching and you can share a teaching, right? A homily.
Like the video mass, I'm assuming they're wherever they're at, they're under their bishop.
Yes.
Authority.
And you can watch the mass. You're not participating in the mass fully. You're not there and receiving communion. They're not saying mass in, if you're watching the EWTN mass that's on, they're down in like Tennessee or whatever. And so you're watching it here in Atchison. Well, they're not performing the mass. They're not saying the mass, praying the mass in Atchison, so they don't need the permission of the bishop. You're just peeking in on them doing it, in a sense. So it's a good question. It's fascinating. Some people have raised the question of things like, well, could you ever, you know, receive like, for instance, absolution over the phone or via Zoom or whatnot? And the current ruling is no, you can't. And it's interesting because this is actually a ruling that stretches in lots of other places, where the church just says, we're not going to worry about the digital space. So for instance, I raised this question, Blessed Carlo Acutis made a website documenting all of the different Eucharistic miracles. It's worth your time. But the way relics work in the church is the actual body of the saint is a first class relic. Anything the saint owns is a second class relic. And a third class relic is something that touched either a first or second class relic. And I was like, well, he made the website. So if you go to the website on your phone, does your phone all of a sudden become a third class relic? It's an interesting question. I'm pretty sure the answer is no, though there's not any official doctrinal ruling on that. But it's a fascinating concept. And the church has not ruled on those things. I don't know that she ever will. I don't think it's a pressing enough issue that it really matters. But we see that. So it's the same thing with and it's principally based around the way we understand the sacraments, right? They have an aspect of physicality. And they really do, right? They have form and they have matter. You have baptism as the water and the words. Ordination, as we'll talk about, or confirmations, laying out of hands, anointing with oil. Even absolution, when you give confession, the priest is still there and blessing you and giving you absolution. I am still of the opinion that the church could rule at some point that you could do a phone-in confession. I don't think it's ever going to happen, but I'm open to the concept of it personally. This falls into purely theological speculation. This is not Justin teaching that telephone confessions are a thing. Please understand. I'm not trying to take liberties, but it's something that I don't know that there's a definitive ruling in any way that would prevent it, but it is what it is. And it would raise that question though, because if I'm calling into 1-800-DIAL-A-PRIEST and you know my priest is in Wyoming, but I'm in Kansas, is there a conflict there? Is he exercising his authority in Kansas, even though he's in Wisconsin or wherever I said, right? So it does raise some interesting questions. And I don't know that we have a definitive answer for those, because again, sometimes it's just splitting hairs, but it's kind of fun to think about. This is the inside nerdy Catholic talk. So good stuff. So any other questions about that so far? We'll continue on. Okay, so the ordination, the bishop, priest, and deacon, these are permanent offices. We see this again, starting with Matthias elected to appoint to follow Judas. He's called his episcopate, his office, right? Another one must take his office. And again, an office outlasts the office holder. Peter alone is given the keys in Matthew 16, which recall this prime minister office of Isaiah 22, which again is an office that outlasts the office holder. In fact, the keys are referenced in Isaiah literally in a defrocking ceremony where one guy is thrust from the office and the guy is put into the office. And we experience this even in our secular life. We just had a presidential election. Whether you like or hate either candidate or whatever, the office of the presidency persists beyond any particular office holder, unless, of course, the entirety of the country sinks into the ground or whatever. But offices outlast the office holder as a general. And so we see Clement, believed to be the very same Clement mentioned by St. Paul, Pope, by about 98 AD, at the same time that Ignatius was on his way to be fed to the lions, writes the following: "Thus preaching through the countries and the cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. And nor was this anything new, since indeed many ages before it was written concerning bishops and deacons, many ages before it was written concerning bishops and deacons. For thus saith the scripture in a certain place, I will appoint their bishops, their overseers in righteousness, and their deacons in faith. Our apostles also knew through the Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate. For this reason, therefore, inasmuch as they had obtained perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed these ministers already mentioned, and afterwards gave instruction that should they fall asleep, should they die, it's just a vernacular term, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. And our sins, he's in the middle of writing to the Corinthians and telling them to not eject priests from their offices. He says, our sin will not be small if we eject from the episcopate those who have been blamelessly and wholly fulfilling their duties. Or rather, they were trying to get rid of a particular bishop. And so we see, again, this is the early model of the church. This is before 100 AD. This is the generation of the apostles. This is somebody mentioned by Paul in his letters, somebody, who knew not only St. Paul, But knew St. Peter, and again, was ordained by Peter. He was actually the fourth bishop of Rome after Peter. Peter ordained three different people to follow him, and he's even speaking about it here. He says, they appointed ministers and said, sure, they fall asleep, other approved men should succeed them. Well, Peter actually would do this in multiple places. So in Rome, he actually appointed three guys, Linus, then Cletus, then Clement, or Anacletus, then Clement, his two names. I don't know why, and I don't know what Anna means in this context. But and so Clement was the third in line. So he's writing this around 98 AD at this point, serving as the bishop of Rome, which makes him the pope in modern vernacular term. Celibacy and the priesthood. Celibacy is a lowercase t tradition, meaning it has changed and it can change again at some point, but I don't think it's going to change anytime soon. And in fact, most priests on both sides of the aisle recommend celibacy. For a variety of reasons. It is very common, especially in the Latin Rite, and the Latin Rite, again, is the largest. When you think of like the Roman Catholic Church, it's roughly a billion people, plus all of the other rites make up another 200,000 or 200 million people or whatever. And in the Latin Rite of the church, the largest wing of the whole church, celibacy is the norm for those who have been ordained as priests or as bishops. A rite, R-I-T-E, is in this sense, a Catholic church that follows a different liturgical tradition. The other word for that is a rite. Rather than those under Rome's liturgical structuring, which stems from different but valid apostolic traditions that were settled elsewhere rather than what settled in the West. So a lot of Eastern Rite churches will have married priests. In fact, it's very common in a lot of places where there's like a big Byzantine seminary, where as you're getting closer to the time of graduating, there's this odd push to hurry up and find a wife and get married, because even in it's the same thing. Your final vows are to God. And so one of the reasons bishops and priests, when even Paul makes this point back in the brand new era, they couldn't get remarried if they were married. Because your final vows are the vows you make to God under normal circumstances. And so he's like, we take this very, very seriously. So if you get ordained, you don't get remarried if your spouse passes away. At least it's strongly frowned upon. You can, I believe, get your bishop to give you specific permission. That's the role of a bishop to do these things. But in general, this was the expectation, right? This is just how it functioned. So for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, it was pretty common, East and West, to at least it wasn't, it definitely wasn't heard of, to have a married priest. Again, we see even the pages of scripture, for instance, Peter has a mother-in-law. Paul speaks of Peter taking a wife as something that was a thing. So one of my favorite arguments I'll get into when people want to argue against the Catholic faith. And again, I'm a nerd. I do stuff online all the time. People come to me and say, you Catholics are wrong because of this. Like, the Pope can't be the Pope because Peter was married. Like nobody ever noticed this before in scripture. And like, oh, wow, how did I totally miss this, right? But the simple fact is many, many priests were married early on in the church. But the church developed this tradition of leaning on the words of Peter, Jesus, and Paul in particular, in embracing the concept of celibacy. Again, even in the Eastern Rites, the priests have to get married before they join, because before they get ordained, because once they get ordained, they're not able to get married. And the bishops, even in the Eastern Rites, Eastern Orthodox, none of the bishops are married at all. Paul makes this point, the bishop, the priest must be the husband of one wife. Polygamy wasn't common back then, so what he's doing is he's literally saying they can't get remarried. It does not mean that they must be the husband of one wife, but he's simply saying, because we're pulling from the pool of all people and nearly everybody was married at this point, there weren't a lot of religious orders in the early days of St. Paul. We will see there actually was one in the time of St. Paul. He's going to reference it. Do you know New Testament nuns are a thing? There are nuns in the New Testament who live together, live celibately together. They're in the pages of the New Testament because they are. I'll give that to you in a little bit. So one of the reasons for this, there's a number of reasons for celibacy. And in the first place, St. Paul talks about this in a number of places. We know that Paul himself was a celibate. And Paul says the following in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is his big marriage chapter. If you ever like, what does Paul think about marriage? 1 Corinthians 7 is where you're going to turn. That's his biggest. I mean, he talks about it in other places. Ephesians 5, he talks about the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, and all this stuff. But he says, because of immorality, every man ought to have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband. But I say this by way of concession, not as a command. And indeed, I wish everyone to be as I am, because he was a celibate. But each has a particular gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Jesus said something similar. He says, there are those that are born eunuchs, meaning they're born unable to sexually function. There are those that are made eunuchs by men, which is an unfortunate piece of history, but is true. There were people that were castrated. They were oftentimes palace guards or singers, one of the two. And then he says, but there are those that have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And he's not meaning that they literally went and chopped things off, but he's saying they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And he says, whoever can do this should do this. He says this for a variety of reasons. One of them, if you remember the story of the Sadducees who come to Jesus and they bring him this objection to the resurrection, the woman that was married and her husband died before he could give her kids, so she marries another person, the husband dies, he marries another person, the husband dies, she marries seven different brothers, and they bring him this legitimate, you know, argument against the concept of the resurrection. And incidentally, they're citing the book of Tobit because that's part of the story of the book of Tobit. And they bring this question to Jesus, and Jesus's response to them is, you err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he says to them, in heaven, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but they are as the angels are. So marriage is interesting because marriage is till death do you part. And in the afterlife, marriage doesn't make an indelible mark. That doesn't mean you're not going to know your spouse in heaven, but marriage does function very differently. And so Jesus, when he says these things, he's saying, here's your $10 word for the day. It is eschatological, which means looking towards the end of all things, looking towards the end time, the eschaton, right? It is seeking to embrace the life of heaven on earth right now by living out that calling. Paul will say this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you must get married, get married. And then he says the following. He says, I would prefer you not to get married because the unbelieving husband, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of God, but the married man is anxious about the things of the world and how to please his wife and take care of his kids. Therefore, I wish you all to be celibate like I am, but I don't lay this on you as a burden, but I wish you would do it. So we have this scriptural model. And in fact, we see this in other places in scripture. A lot of people don't even recognize this. I don't know if I have these in the notes or not. No, I guess I have these. I'll just read through my notes because I'm going to get out of sync of my own. So what the church does with celibacy is she simply chooses to ordain those who have taken this vow freely. And that is the norm and has been for 1,000 years in the Latin Rite of the church. And the idea is, again, appointing people who can serve the church in an undivided way. That is the point. They are making a sacrifice. Nobody is making the claim that it's not a sacrifice. Every single priest will tell you it's a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice they make out of love for God, out of love for Christ, out of love for the kingdom. And there are, again, priests that are married. And many of the priests will tell you it is difficult to be a married priest, in part because your flock has to come first. Many, many married priests, I've heard a number of them talk over the years, and they'll say, I've missed so many Little League games. I've missed so many recitals and everything else because, you know, Agnes was dying and I needed to go to the hospice, or, you know, whatever it happened to be. It was Tuesday night and someone had to hear confession, or, you know, whatever the case. And as a priest, their family has to take a back seat to their ministry as the shepherd of this flock whose spiritual lives are in their care. Obviously, the family's spiritual lives are in their care as well. But it's a difficult calling. And most celibate priests are like, yeah, it's a bad idea. But most married priests are like, yeah, no, it's a bad idea. They live it out because they are. And some people will be, they're married priests here because they come in from an Eastern Rite church. Or sometimes when somebody converts from, especially a high church Protestant division where they were a pastor and that's all they know how to do. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way either, but like they've lived their life in the service of teaching the gospel and they can't fathom not doing it. They can talk to the bishop and get permission to receive ordination. And it does happen. So there are married priests in the church, but they are the exception, not the norm. And that's fine. Paul makes this point. Again, ordination is given through the laying on of hands. And he says to Timothy, he says, don't lay hands on people too hastily, but test them first. And inside of that comment, there is a principle at play. And the principle is this. Ordination is not a right, R-I-G-H-T. You are not guaranteed to be ordained. The church has the authority and even the obligation to test those before she ordains them. Paul himself commands this of Timothy, and I'm sure he taught it as well orally when he was there. And so what the church does is she simply chooses who to ordain. And for the time being, for the last 1,000 years, she's chosen to ordain those that have freely undertaken this vow of celibacy, choosing to live the life that St. Paul lays out, that Jesus lays out, this concept of celibacy. Having the right, it's a right, yeah, I already said that. It's eschatological, looks towards the end, where heaven, where marriage doesn't exist. We do see vows of celibacy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul, again, was an influential Jew before his conversion, and he lived a celibate life. Mary was celibate, the Blessed Virgin, right? And we see this even in Scripture. The angel comes to her. It's one of my favorite things. I bring this up on a not infrequently basis when I talk with people, because a lot of people who aren't Catholic don't understand the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, even though everyone believed it until like 1870 or whatever. Like, it really is the type of thing that wasn't doubted by any Christian until very, very recently. But when you read Luke's gospel, Luke tells you the story of the Annunciation, but he tells you the story of the Annunciation of John the Baptist first. So John the Baptist had, I'm going to go off on a tangent here. That's right. Put up on my tangent for a minute. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a priest in the temple, and it was his time to serve. And so he was an old man. His wife was well past her childbearing years. And while he's in at the temple, they would actually tie a rope around them because sometimes the priest would drop dead in the middle of offering sacrifice or whatever. And they're sitting there and he's in there. Like, is he going to come out? Is he going to come out? Well, while he's in there, the angel Gabriel appears to him. The angel Gabriel says, lo, Zechariah, you're going to bear a son. You're going to have a son. Your wife is going to conceive and have a child. And Zechariah says, how can this be? How am I going to know this is going to happen? Because I'm old and my wife is advanced in years. Now, on the face of it, this is actually a reasonable question. I mean, Zechariah, think of Abraham and Sarah, right? They were old. They were well past childbearing years. And Zechariah is well past childbearing years. His wife is well past childbearing years. And the angel Gabriel has no truck with him. He says, because you doubted me, I'm going to strike you mute until the birth of this child, and then you're going to name him John. And literally, he comes out. He's unable to speak. He writes down that he saw an angel, and eventually he goes home, and his wife conceives and has a child. And when it comes time to name the baby, he writes down on the tablet, his name is John, and then he's able to speak again, right? And so the angel struck Zechariah dumb for questioning what would have had to have been a miracle, right? It would have had to take a miracle for his wife to conceive because she was 70 or 80 years old. Contrast that with the next story in the Gospel of Luke, where the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, a woman betrothed to Joseph. And the angel comes to her and also speaks in future tense, Mary, you will conceive and you will bear a son. Now, on the face of it, young girl, betrothed, which is a kind of engaged, it's more than engaged. It's a form of marriage, which is why Joseph initially moved to divorce her quietly. And she asks the same question, how can this be? Now, on the face of it, that's a stupid question. Like, if I go up to some girl at the college and she's engaged to her boyfriend and I'm like, hey, you're going to have a son. Her initial response ought to be something like, oh, with, you know, Jim, my fiance. Great. That's lovely. Right. But Mary says, how can this be? Since I do not know man. I do not know man. Not I haven't known a man yet, because she's not pregnant. She says, I don't know man. So we already know inside of her relationship, there is something unique and different that sets her apart. She was planning to have a celibate relationship, and the entirety of the early church bears witness to this point as well. Jesus was also celibate. Though he's often called the bridegroom, we never see the bride because, of course, the bride is who? The church. And in fact, we do see the bride eventually. We see the wedding feast of the Lamb in the last pages of Revelation that John gives us, leading towards the end of all things. The eschaton. Hey, speaking of eschatons. Father Eschaton. And then we see the following. So at one point, Paul speaks of an order of widows. Take a chair, Father. There's the little ones, or if you want a rolly chair, that the teacher chair is probably the most comfortable. Okay. And I will open up the floor here in a minute and just let people grill you on all the questions they have for being
like
a priest.
Chilling grill it.
If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. I'll teach you how to be a priest. You're a little rusty, I know, right? we're on page four. So Paul writes the following to Timothy. He speaks about an order of widows. And he says, of this order of widows, don't enroll the younger widows because they're going to want to get married. And if they do, they're going to violate their pledge. Well, what pledge is this that they're violating? It's a pledge that they took when they lived as an order of widows. And this was a pledge to not get married. It wasn't a pledge. They're not violating like their first marriage because Paul explicitly says, no, they can get married. Let them get married. I'd much rather them get married than join this order of widows. But the older widows, let them join the order of widows. But it's an order where they literally took a vow of celibacy. They took a vow of remaining unmarried. So in the pages of the New Testament, Paul himself explicitly references what is functionally New Testament nuns. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament as well. When the Israelites were traveling through the desert and they come to the foot of the mountain and God says, lo, I'm going to reveal myself in glory on this mountain 3 days hence. One of the things he says to the people is, have them go and wash their garments and be prepared to see the Lord and abstain from having sexual relations for the 3 days leading up to this time. When the Israelites were fighting, they would take vows of celibacy during the fight. And in fact, this is what gets David into trouble because David is walking around on the rooftops. He sees a pretty woman, says, hubba, hubba, you know, and he beds her and gets her pregnant, Bathsheba. And he realizes, oh gosh, this is the wife of one of my generals, Uriah. And so he tries to cover for himself and he says, I'm going to call Uriah back and I'm going to, you know, have Uriah go in and lay with his wife. And then that way we'll have plausible deniability that, oh, he had clearly this is when your child was conceived. So he calls Uriah and Uriah says, you know, my Lord, you know that when we're fighting, we don't do that. I can't do that because my men would not respect me. It would be the end of me. And so David makes the most sinful decision he probably makes in his whole life. And he says, okay, well, go back and fight. And he has everyone draw back and Uriah basically gets taken out. Again, in scripture, sometimes things are reported, not condoned. This is not condoned. And in fact, it is explicitly condemned. The prophet Nathan, who is the prophet of time with David, strongly chides him. And David eventually repents and writes a bunch of, you know, lovely psalms. But the point being is vows of celibacy are all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in Numbers chapter 30, we see a whole chapter of the Old Covenant dedicated to the vows of abstinence that women could make. And they could make vows as unmarried women, or they could make vows as married women, vows of abstinence. They could be for a limited time or for an infinite duration. So we see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see celibacy in the New Testament. One more, and this was actually a couple of masses ago was one of the readings. The presentation of the Lord. They bring Jesus to the temple and Simeon is there, but also a woman called Anna, who is a prophetess. She was married for 7 years and then her husband died. And so she then lived in the temple and she was like in her 80s now. So she lived in the temple her entire life. And when he writes about it, is that Luke explicitly says that she was married 7 years from her virginity and then lived at the temple. I don't know if that means that she, the way it's written, it may just be that she was a virgin, she got married, she was married for 7 years, and then she went to the temple, but she took a vow and lived at the temple as a prophetess. So we see this all throughout the New Testament. A lot of people are kind of ignorant to the concept that this is a very biblical concept, but it is. Celibacy is definitively a very biblical concept. So could this ever change? Again, this is what's called a lowercase t tradition. It has changed in the past. It could change in the future. I don't think it will. I think it would be imprudent, in fact, for it to change, as do many priests, again, married and unmarried, would agree. You will still have some married priests. It is going to be a thing that happens, but they are the exception. not the norm. So there's that. Alternatively, we have women in the priesthood. This is a question people ask all the time. Well, you know, men are priests, but why aren't women priests? Religious life and ordination are not the same thing. Monks are not ordained, unless they're actually ordained, and the priests and monks, but they're living together in community, but it's not the same thing as being a priest. And so women who want to live together, who want to live in a religious community, are the same thing. They are set apart. They live a religious life. You could even speak of them as having a religious vocation, to be sure. But they are not considered valid matter for the priesthood. John Paul II, Saint Pope John Paul II actually answered this in what is like a half a step away from an ex cathedra statement. He said, this has been settled and I rule it as fully settled in the church. And the issue at play is that Jesus himself, nobody thinks Jesus wasn't a revolutionary. He came with radical ideas. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors. He wasn't afraid of what people thought of him. And he hung out with women. In fact, one of the things that sets the apostles and even gospel accounts apart is when Jesus resurrects, the first group that sees him are the women. And the reason that stands out is women in older cultures, they were considered unreputable people, unreliable witnesses. So the testimony of, well, the women saw him, they're like, oh, women are hysterical. Women, you know, that's crazy. Why would you say that? But the fact that they cite that tells you that they're just citing what happened. They're not trying to tell a convincing story that people are going to believe. They're like, no, the women saw him first, right? And so Jesus hung out with women. Arguably one of the most important women in all of human history is Mary, his mother. We have Mary Magdalene, called the apostle to the apostles, right? Scripture is full of very important women serving in the church, doing things like Anna, etc. But the thing is, again, the priest serves in the person of Christ, in persona Christi. And in order for that to be the case, they need to represent Christ as much as possible. And Jesus is God who stepped into reality, stepped into the physical reality. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst men. And he made his dwelling amongst men in a way that showed us him as masculine. And there's a whole bunch of philosophy and psychology we can go back and forth on this, where God gives and the masculine gives and the feminine receives. Relative to God, we are all feminine. The church is feminine as members of the body. We are all feminine relative to God. But because of this, women are not considered to be valid matter for ordination because they simply can't stand in that way. And if Jesus would have wanted it, I guarantee you he would have done it, because he didn't. He knew they were going to put him to death for what he's teaching anyway. So why not add one more charge to the list? You know, oh, he speaks heresy. He blasphemes. He says he's the son of God. He wants women to be priests. Like, that charge would have fit in there just fine. But he didn't. And the entire early church was 100% consistent on this up through the 1970s. You don't see even female pastors really until the middle of the 1900s. It was just not really a thing. There's a few and far between people. And even then, they weren't pastors, like Ellen Gould White, who was arguably the prophetess and founders of the Seventh-day Adventists. But she wasn't up there, you know, preaching on a regular basis. She purportedly got visions and prophecies and whatnot. So even in those few rare situations outside of the Catholic sphere, it was an unheard of thing, right? But Jesus wouldn't have cared. If he intended it, he wouldn't have cared, but he didn't. And all of the sacraments require the valid form and the valid matter. Baptism must be done with water. You can't use motor oil. You can't use milk. You can't use Nestle Quick. You can't use dehydrated water, right? I don't think you can use steam. I've not seen a ruling on that. That might count as sprinkling. I don't know. But you have to use valid matter. For the Eucharist, you can't use beer and pretzels. You've got to use wine. You've got to use bread. Wine from grape, bread from wheat. And so it's the same thing here. Valid matter for ordination is a man. And that's just the way that Jesus set it up, because it is the image of God. And the same way that inside of marriage, the husband represents Christ. And Paul is explicit about this in 1 Corinthians, or sorry, in Ephesians 5, right? So it may feel scandalous to us in a modern world of empowerment and equality and everything else, but the reality on the ground is men and women are different, and drastically so in some ways. And not in a way that makes one inferior or superior. Paul says in Christ, they're all are equal. There's no slave, no free, no Gentile, no Jew, no male nor female. All are equal in Christ, but that doesn't mean everybody is the same in Christ. Men and women are different, complementary, but different. Going through the notes here. And you will see women did do a lot of things in the early church. Paul speaks of a deaconess. She wasn't a deacon ordained, but she was the wife of a deacon who helped out. Was it Chloe was her name, I think, or Phoebe, one of the two. Women could pray publicly. They could prophesy in the church. But those weren't things that were essential roles of the clergy. So could this ever change? The answer is no. As opposed to celibacy, which is a lowercase t tradition that can change, has changed, could change again. It's just the way in which the sacrament is implemented, which is to say it's who the church has chosen to ordain, per what St. Paul says, don't lay hands too readily, right, or too speedily on people. The church could choose to ordain some people that are married in the future, because this was the case in the early church. She ordained people that were married in the early church. However, it has never been the case that the church has ordained women. And so this is one of those things that simply will not change unless Jesus himself comes back and gives new revelation in the new eschaton, right? In the new and everlasting covenant after all things. But things will be different. Again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the hearts of man what God has prepared for those that love him. But in this life, that is how things are.
Where's the line drawn? In C on page five,
yes.
Cannot teach or have authority over man.
Yes. Publicly in a church. And even then, I mean, what that really means is it's sketchy, because you will see women get up and they're not teaching in church, but they'll give a talk. You'll have a guest come in and say, oh, we want to tell you about our ministry or whatever. So like that wouldn't even be the type of thing. But they're simply not to be put in a position of authority. So for instance, and again, I don't want to make this a political class, but there was a bishop who really railed against Trump at the celebration. Again, none of it's Catholic. But, you know, she, I'm going to be careful to hold my tongue, because I think that she is emblematic of what Paul was seeing coming down the pipeline. Basically, they can't have the leadership role of a bishop or a priest. That's really what that means. And so just like I can't teach in mass, I can't give the homily, right? I can't read the gospel. I'm not ordained in any way. You have to be ordained in order to read the gospel in the mass. Now, I can read the gospel outside of mass. We read the gospel here in class all the time. I can do that. And I can expound on what it means. So I can give what would be considered a homily in the context of this class. But I'm not ordained. I can't do the things that the ordained can do. I can't do it from the pulpit. I can't do it in persona Christi. I can't do it as an ordained person, because I'm simply not ordained. And of course, you know, yeah, only men can be ordained. But you know what? The vast majority of men aren't ordained either. It's really a small percentage of people that are ever called to that ministry. So where the exact line is, I don't know if I give you clearly.
Deacons then?
No, because that is still considered ordination. Again, there's one weird instance where in scripture Paul speaks of a deaconess, but the early church documents speaking about either Phoebe or Chloe, whatever her name is, speak of her as the wife of a deacon. So it's kind of like saying Mrs. Deacon to like a Deacon Jody. If you see his wife Cassie, you can say, hey, Mrs. Deacon. You're not saying, hey, you've been ordained as a deacon, but you're recognizing her as the wife of a deacon who's, you know, someone in the church that has a prominent role. And Phoebe or whatever he was had a very prominent role. Paul was using, she had money, she had wealth, she had power, she had influence. And so Paul wasn't using, but he was, he loved her. She was a big help to the church. He referenced her. He would send people her way. She built up the church. He was very thankful. So again, there's all these examples in the New Testament of women with power, with authority, with roles of service, roles of ministry in the church. All these are fine. Mary takes Jesus at the presentation, and the prophetess Anna comes out and blesses him, right? So these are things that, you know, there is definitely room for women to have all sorts of say, all sorts of participation, all sorts of roles of ministry, roles of service, just the actual ordination is really what is off limits there, if that makes sense.
Yeah. So they can have like secondary roles where they repeat and spread the word, like Mrs. Fong teaching the religious.
Yeah, absolutely. One of you guys can wind up teaching RCA in 10 years or something. You know, it could happen. And that's fine. You're allowed to teach. You're allowed to go and get a theology degree and go to the college and teach theology as a professor, in which case you're actually teaching church teaching in an official capacity in a sense, but not in the church, right? So it's not like women must be, you know, seen and not heard, right? Or, you know, you're a woman, you get no opinion on these things. Nothing like that at all. Like, it's just the role of the ordained is for men because of how it completes the image of God as he has revealed himself to us in the person of Christ, who is man at the end of the day.
Cool.
So it's a good question. It's a thorny question. It's one that sometimes people are like, I don't know how I feel about this. How are we doing on time here? Make sure you guys have enough time to pick Father's brain. We got time. We've already dealt with this one as well. We do see in scripture, Jesus says in Matthew 23, that famous line, call no man father. It's another one of those challenges. People say, well, you call your priest father all the time. I speak of father mine, right, all the time. Am I violating what Jesus said, right? Well, the answer is no. You have to read, again, in context. Jesus speaks in hyperbole all the time. He says, no one can follow me unless he hates mother and father and husband and wife, right? But he doesn't actually mean you have to hate anybody. He just means he's speaking hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. You must have a preference for me over anybody else, right? It's a Jewish way of speaking. And so if you literally took him at his word and called no man father, the word father would become a meaningless phrase. And if the word father was a meaningless phrase, it wouldn't matter that you called God father because it wouldn't mean anything, right? Yeah. Call no man fleep florp, for only God is your fleep florp. Like, okay, what does that even mean? I have no concept of what a fleep florp is, right? So it's kind of the same thing. But we even see in the pages of scripture, all over the place, Stephen, as he's being stoned, calls out to speaks to Father Isaac, I believe it is, Father Abraham. Paul calls Isaac, Father Isaac. Paul also says, this is 1 Corinthians 4:15, I became your father in the gospel. Paul, a celibate, writes to the church in Corinth. Peter says the same thing. John says the same thing. Speaks to my children, my little ones. They use this language of father and son, or father and children, all throughout the scriptures. And John even calls other men fathers as well in 1 John 2. So we see this is all over the New Testament. So either Peter and John and Paul and Stephen were wrong in violating this, or it doesn't mean what some people think they want it to mean. And after Jesus says, call no man father, he also says, call no man priest, or sorry, not priest, call no man teacher, and call no man master. Well, Paul even says, is everyone a teacher? No, but some are. Paul speaks of this office of teacher all over the place. So when Jesus says, call no man teacher, he's not saying no man can teach. He's simply speaking in a way to the people who were looking at the scribes and the Pharisees and contrasting them with what the ultimate expectation was. So no, calling priests, bishops, and the Pope, which Pope is from Greek, papa, which means father, from the Greek and then into the Latin. Pope just means father. So even the name Pope means father. Lastly, here's some early church quotes that I'll give you, and then we'll talk with Father Meyer right here. Tertullian writes the following around 200 AD. Peter, who is called the rock on which the church will also obtain the keys, the kingdom of heaven. That was because I was talking about Peter earlier. I don't know if I meant to put those in there or not. Peter, on whom the church is built, against which the gates of hell not prevail. He's just about Peter. Did I put the wrong notes in here? So Cyprian, to the lapsed, he writes, our Lord, whose precepts and admonitions we ought to observe, describing the honor of a bishop in the order of his church, speaks in the gospel and says to Peter, I say to thee, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Thence, through the changes of times and successions, the ordering of the bishops and the plan of the church flow onward, so that the church is founded upon the bishops, and every act of the church is controlled by the same rulers. Since then this is founded on divine law, I marvel that some, with daring temerity, have chosen to write to me as if they wrote in the name of the church, when the church is established in the bishops and the clergy, all who stand fast in the faith. I mean, that's strong. This is 250. This is still the martyr church. Christianity is still illegal. You know, this is the nascent church writing these things. From Hegesippus, is a fragment in Eusebius, who was an early church historian at the time of Constantine. But he writes from the history of what happened the earlier years. So he's writing about Hesychius. This happened around the time of Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, in 180, 189, somewhere around then. Hesychius, in the five books of the memoirs which have come down to us, left the most complete record of his own view. And in them he states that on a journey to Rome, he actually met a great many bishops, and that he received all the same doctrine from all of them. It is fitting to hear what he says after making some remarks about the epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, the same Clement we were reading from earlier. His words are as follows. And the church of Corinth continued in the true faith until Primus was the bishop of Corinth. I conversed with him on my way to Rome and abode with the Corinthians many days, during which we were mutually refreshed in the true doctrine. And when I had come to Rome, I remained there with Anicetus, whose deacon was Eleutherius, whatever you want to say the name. And Anicetus was succeeded by Soter, and he by Eleutherius. In every succession, in every city that is held, which is preached by the law and the prophets of the Lord. He's literally saying, everywhere I went, I met with the deacons, I met with the bishops, rather, and all of them taught the same thing. This is the church without a New Testament. Right? Some of the Gospels were written, the New Testament writings were written, but there was no Bible compounded. There was no settled canon at this time. But the church, even in this time, spoke with one voice because Jesus promised to his apostles the Holy Spirit would guide the bishops, the overseers, the episcopoi, the successors of the apostles, so that they would be able to teach and spread the gospel. And that is part of the gospel. Clement of Alexandria lastly writes, since, according to my opinion, the grades here in the church of bishop, priests, and deacons are imitations of the angelic glory, and that the economy which scriptures say awaits those who follow in the footsteps of the apostles, they have lived in perfection of righteousness according to the gospel. I just put there because, again, we should see these references of bishop, priests, and being clear things. Again, this is 200 AD. This is well before, you know, this is 150 years after the apostles. This is in the time of Irenaeus again. And this concept of bishop, priest, and deacon was, at this point, very clear. So that is, in a nutshell, the sacrament of holy orders, the sacrament of ordination, a sacrament of service, a sacrament given to certain men in order to help them serve the church. One of those certain men is sitting in this room right now. I forgot. He's kind of tall, dressed in black. Anyway, Father was gracious enough to come and sit with us. So I figured, I'm sure you guys have questions you want to ask a priest or a monk. And we didn't even get to everything. And if we have time, we could talk about Father, what is a monk and how does it differ from being a priest? And what's the difference? Where's the overlap?
Well, if I'm Father Meinrad, you don't know who I am. I'm the assistant pastor here at the parish. And the monk is actually, a lot of times people think, well, that's a medieval thing or medieval invention, but the word monk actually came from a Greek word that meant alone, and it described the early, about everywhere Christianity spread in the early church, like whether it's Turkey or Syria or Palestine or Greece or Ireland or Gaul, which is France, these monks and convents of nuns began to spring up. And so the word monk meant alone. And it was really a biblical word because the prophets, like Amos and Isaiah and different prophets, would live alone. And then they'd come prophets like St. John the Baptist lived alone in the wilderness. And then he came and announced and baptized. And Jesus, we're told, after his baptism, went and lived alone in 40 days. And St. Paul said that after he got knocked down in Galatians, he said, he went to Arabia for 3 years. It's only after that that he went to Jerusalem. So they began to use that word alone, which meant monk. And so they would describe people who lived a life of prayer, a life that was in the church and witnessing to the church and witnessing to Christ. So early on, in fact, somebody just pointed out, I think it's Yale University, there's a historian there that just came up with a new book on monastic history, and one of the finest books so far on the history of monks was written actually by, he'd been a Southern Baptist, so I can't say now, and at some point he started reading Saint Bernard Clairvaux, and he didn't make it all the way to Catholicism, but he's an Anglican now, and he's written a lot of books about monastic history and the monastic life. So there's a lot of fascination with this whole thing of who are monks. And so, and then, of course, the Saint Benedict was one of the most famous monks. He lived in about the year 480 to 547 in Italy. And he wrote the Rule of Benedict that we use. So that's why we're Benedictine monks here in Atchison. But I first met them and became interested in this whole thing because my family lived in Washington State when I was in fifth grade. And we ran a daylight donut shop in Shelton, Washington, which was sort of at the base of the Olympic rainforest, the Olympic Mountains, is between Seattle and the Pacific Ocean. So we had a donut shop up there. And our parish is run by Benedictine monks from St. Martin's Abbey in Lacey, Washington. And so Father Michael Feeney was our pastor. So I that year, I went to summer Bible school, and the topic was, these sisters from Seattle came over. It was on just the scriptures. And I don't know, there was something about the teaching that I thought, you know, at least, you know, sometimes I think even as a kid in fifth grade, I was sort of skeptical or something, did this really happen? But for some reason, I began to believe that, you know, these are real stories and that God truly communicates with us. And so I think already in junior high, I began to think about the priesthood. We were living back in Kansas again. But as I began to think about that, after my sophomore year, I flew out to Washington State and spent a week with the Benedictines at St. Martin's. And just a wonderful experience, prayed the Psalms. And then basically a monastic community like here at St. Benedict's Abbey, or the Sisters of Mount St. Scholastic, we pray the Psalms together. We live in community together. We live sort of like the early Acts of Apostles, like, you know, the Acts of Apostles after the resurrection. They all came together and they shared everything in common. They prayed, they did the apostles' instruction. And so that was very attractive to me. And a friend from my hometown said, you know, I grew up in Leota, Kansas, it's 400 miles west of here. And this friend said, you know, there's one of those Benedictine abbeys in Atchison, Kansas. I'd heard of this place, but so the next year, after my junior year of high school, I came and visited here, ended up coming to school here and eventually joined the abbey. But it's been beautiful. I joined the abbeys. It will be this March, and next month, it will be 40 years since I became a postulant at the abbey. So I've been associated with Ashes for 40 years. And then this coming summer, June 4th, will be my 31st year as a priest. So it's been a wonderful time. And you know, when I joined up, if any of you know any of the older monks, Father Owen was my novice master, and Father Abbot Ralph was the abbot at the time. And that was back in 1985. It was like when Quirinius was governor of Syria, or Pontius Pilate was the, anyway, all these. And it's sort of interesting because the community of monks and even a lot of the sisters that when I joined 40 years ago, a lot of those old monks are dead. So sort of sad because they brought a lot of life, I think, and vitality to the community. But anyway, I just wanted to open it up. I could tell other stories if you don't have questions, but I'm sure if you have questions about what is a monk or a priest. And I've enjoyed doing both, living in community and being a priest. You know, I would close before the questions with saying, I think I looked at every order known to mankind. I remember sending letters to different religious orders, and like Franciscans, Jesuits, missionaries, Trappists, and I would get these, I would go to the mailbox. I don't know if they do or not, just there would be a pink slip saying that there's too much mail within the mailbox, so I had to go to the office, and there'd be this whole stack of like envelopes from all these orders and have booklets. Join the Franciscans, be a missionary, you know, go to Africa, become a Trappist, live on a mountain or something, you know. So I read all that, and I think the two things that sort of appealed to me, on the one hand, was the diocesan priesthood, working in a parish, and the Trappist, getting up at 3 a.m. and praying psalms. And I thought, you know, there's sort of like the Benedictines in the mountain. Coming together, those both of those, that there's community life, there's prayer together, And there's an apostolate there. You know, we have help at the high school, the college, and the parish. And so that's basically a way to join here. But any questions you have about monks or priests? Or...
I will throw out really quickly, and I'm just looking to see if I can find it. I do know that every year about the college, they do what's called the vocation fair, and they'll have for one day brothers and sisters from all sorts of different orders come in. And it's crazy because it's a rainbow of habits. People in all different colors and all different. If you ever want to get to know just in general all these different orders, what they are, look it up online and go in at that point, because you can actually get a chance to meet lots of different people who come from lots of different paths. But here's your chance to meet one.
I think you're coming up with a question.
So how many monks live on campus now?
That's a good question. I have to keep quite. I think there's like 30 monks altogether. Like Father Daniel lives in Rome. We have about 5 or so in Brazil. Father Luke and I live down here at the parish. So what did we remember? There's about, and then there's a lot, so quite a few are retired, or there's a number that are not, such as quite a few, there's a few that are retired, but I'd say there's about 22 that live up at the Abbey. At the height, there were 180 monks at the Abbey, and I keep hearing various reports between 600 and 700 sisters at the Mount, and we had 50. Mexican Benedictines from Mexico City, and they cooked at Mar Hill, at the college, and at the Abbey. And then the monks, the brothers, monks would do all the butchering. They had a butcher house, so they butchered hogs, cows. So they provided the meat for the high school, the college, and for the Abbey. So I guess if you count that all up, that'd be about 930 Benedictines in Atchison. Of course, they weren't all in Atchison, because the sisters had high schools all the way up to Colorado, Nebraska, Missouri, Iowa. The monks had chaplaincies and parishes up in Iowa, Nebraska, and all over the country. So we were all over the place. So. But yeah, there's about 22, I think, that live or so, give or take.
That's just monks or priests and monks?
That's, well, they're all monks, and some of them are priests. So that's the monks, so putting them all together. I have to sit down with the Ordo, write down, like, he's a monk and a priest, he's a monk and a priest, so I do that way. Because people are always asking, how many priests do you have, how many brothers do you have?
Why does that number kind of drop, though?
Well,
is it just...
That's overall, and, you know, in the 1960s, there was a move that said that religious life was from the Middle Ages, which, again, like I told you earlier, that, you know, clearly religious life has always flourished in the early church, Middle Ages. And so this myth came about that, oh, there's just something that was invented in the Middle Ages, and now that we're past that, we don't need religious anymore. And so then I think a lot of people, but there's a period from 1962 to 1972 when 35 monks at the Abbey left and 35 died, and no one joined and stayed. So we lost about like 70 monks in that time. We only have, so we lost more than twice as many as we have all together today, just a 10-year period. And then no one was, and then the sisters actually, oddly enough, I shouldn't say oddly enough, but like when I first joined, the sisters were having more people joining, because when I was a novice, where there were a few junior monks. But I still remember distinctly that there were like 12 sisters in formation at the Mount. A lot of them are still there today. If you know any of the sisters at the Mount, Sister Molly Brockwell, or anyway. But yeah, that's, and then I think it's coming up, you know, the number dropped and sort of plummeted. And then, but now there's been a sort of a steady stream of some monks coming back. So.
And part of that, I think, was just a cultural thing in general. I mean, you saw faith and attendance at church, both Catholic and Protestant, drop off in that time period as well. So, I mean, part of it was a cultural shift that we're just now starting to heal from. But there's lots of young monks, relatively, you know, at the Abbey now than there have been in a long time. Every year, you guys have at least two or three new guys join at least for a time.
Yeah, and it's somewhat like sometimes even like with state, like talking about mass attendance, people will say, "Oh, the church is so packed." But as someone said, you know, there's a lot of parishes that would love to have that problem. It's the problem with a lot of churches. They have these huge churches and maybe 30 people there or something. You know, so here you go, and there's people standing in the back. It's a wonderful thing to have. But yeah, there's the sisters and monks, and then they've been, I'm trying to think of just some of the great, you know, like I was, Sister Faith Schuster was my literature teacher. She had a doctorate in literature from St. Louis, but she always wrote a little veil all throughout her life. Every day she wrote a poem, and I think she inspired a lot of people to go into, like a lot of people didn't believe in themselves or were told that they were stupid and they could never amount to anything. And a lot of these people went on to become like editors and newspaper writers and stuff, because I think she just had a way of pulling things out of people. And then one of the neat stories I like to tell is our brother Columban Clinch. He was a black man from Kansas City, and Bernie was his name. He got to KU. And because he got studied history and he met our father, Father Victor Gelhouse, who's Jerry Henry's uncle, like Swafford, Lazar Swafford's dad. And Father Victor had a doctorate in medieval history from Munich, Germany. He's a very brilliant historian. So Bernie became a Catholic and went to fight in World War II and ended up meeting Padre Pio. Have you ever heard of Padre Pio? Padre Pio was this famous mystic in Italy. And when he was canonized, he was so beloved by the people. He had the largest crowd ever. I don't know, several million people showed up. The streets were just packed because everyone loved Padre Pio.
And he had the ability. Is that him on the bottom right there? I can't
think. Yeah. Yep. And he had the ability, if you'd go to confession with them, he would give your sins, and then he'd say, and then he'd give you all the ones you forgot, because he could read your mind. And he'd say, yes, but you forget, because he said, I don't want you to go to hell for forgetting your sins or anything. And then some seminarians from America went to see him once. And then right as they got into his line, he left the confessional. And they said, we came all the way from Rome to go to confession with you. And he says, go to Rome. It's the same sacrament there. He said, I don't have more power than the other priestess. But anyway, Bernie went to see him, and he told him, I'm thinking about being a monk in Atchison. And Padre Pio told him, I know you are, but the abbot in Atchison just died, so you go back, talk to the new one. So he got back, and he found out that Abbot Martin and Beth had just died of cancer. So he went and talked to Abbot Cuthbert, who was an Irish. Did you ever know Cuthbert? No, he died at 93, so before your time. And Cuthbert was an Irishman, so he talked to him. So Bernie finished his doctorate at KU in modern European history, became a monk, got the name Columban, and then taught for years. But then the thing that's neat about that is that he died a week apart from Padre Pio. I think Father Columban died on the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross, September 14th, 1968. Padre Pio died like a week later or something. So, but there's a lot of men, and I think the monks, some of the, like Brother Anthony worked in the garden, Brother Robert in the garden, Brother Jerome was an electrician, plumber, Brother Francis. There's so many talented people that taught in the college. At one point, I think myself and Marion are about the only two monks. Marion teaches history, and I teach a spirituality class in the college. And at one point, there were 70 monks that taught in the college. And so, like, and a lot of these guys had doctorates in physics, mathematics, chemistry, biology. Father Eugene and I talked about how he wore three hats. He said a doctorate from Cornell in biology. So he said, I wore the mortarboard of a professor and the hood of a monk and the beret of a priest. So with my three hat talk. And then the sisters, the same way. There were all sorts of sisters that taught. And then a lot of those German sisters that couldn't join in Germany under Hitler. So they came, it's like, even when I joined, there were about 30 German nuns over at the mountain in 1985. And they wore they still wore the full habit and everything. And there's a neat story. Have you ever heard of Lexia Divina?
We haven't talked about that yet. That will be something that we'll get to eventually, but go for it.
Well, so monk, what, you know.
Prayerful reading of usually the scripture.
So the monastic spirituality, you know, everyone has their, and so there's some beautiful spiritualities that have developed, and a lot of times I think it's going to be eclectic, you know, St. Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, different ones, but really the spirituality of the monasteries was Lectio Divina. St. Benedict just said that the monk should spend, he gave between 2 and 3 hours a day just reading the Bible, praying about it. So that's why a lot of these early monks memorized the Bible, they had it, and they could recite it, write about it. But anyway, in the 60s, they were talking about Lectio at the Mount, and they were using some big words about what Lectio is. And this old German nun, Sister Ida, says, well, I don't know about all these words, but she says, I just read the Bible until I get an idea, and then I think about it. And Sister Irene says, well, that's the best definition I've heard yet for what Lectio is you just read the Bible to get an idea and you think about it. Because you think about it. And so that was really the spirituality of the monastery, the Lectio, the spiritual reading, praying the Psalms together, the Mass, the sacraments, and then usually the work, the common work that the monks would do. And there's been different apostolates, parishes, or schools, or different things. So. What else? Other questions?
How many people, I don't know if I'm sort of right, but how many people have discerning at a time? And do they live with the monks? And like, how many of them usually end up?
So we have one novice, and then there's several that, so he's from Dallas. He's a convert. He went to Texas A&M, and I think he studied physics, and then he was in the Army for a while. So he's a novice now, but his Fulton, I believe, Brother Fulton. And then we have, I don't know, Brother Maximilian is the vocations director, so he's the one in charge of new people. So I don't know how many he has in the pipeline. And that usually they don't stay there until they've decided to become a postulant. They do that for a couple of months. And then they become a novice and then go from there. So I became a postulant, yeah, like I say, 40 years ago in March.
But when people are discerning, they do live up there?
They can't, usually they don't live up there until they've decided to join. Wow. So, but there are places where they have, where people will stay for a while. Like sometimes people can go stay with the community.
There are stages of joining. So you come in as a novice, and yep, then you become a postulant. That's when you get, yep, your basic habit. And then eventually they'll make their simple vows and then their final vows, at which point you're stuck, yep, mostly.
One of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard of the monastic life is Sister Elizabeth Carrillo at the Mount, beautiful musician. She studied violin at Boston University, but when she was in high school, she was said to, well, her mom had stopped practicing the faith. They were baptized, but her mom thought that religious people were all kooks and nuts, and she didn't want the family to have anything to do with anyone that had to do with the church. So, but she was sent away because she's very talented to a high school in California for musicians. So while she was there, someone introduced her to like Gregorian chant. She started listening to chant. She says, this stuff's beautiful. And he said, yeah, these are people who live in monasteries, and these are all scriptural passages. So they basically sing this beautiful music, which is basically the Bible, but then you sing back and forth in the liturgy. So then she got went to Boston University, and then she started even listening not only to Latin Gregorian chant, but to Greek Orthodox chants for the Easter Vigil, and they do all this, and I'm like, they sing everything. It's very dramatic. So she spent like one Easter at a monastery that does the Latin liturgy, and one Easter at a monastery that does the Greek liturgy. And then she said she did something. She checked out the rule of St. Benedict, the library, because she was told, this is what these people follow. This is a Boston University. And she said it was sort of a tattered copy, but she just fell in love with it. You know, like, listen, this is advice from a father who loves you, but put it into practice. And then she said she did something that was really, really risque. It was almost like, you know, someone like the tarnish of like buying pornography or something. She said, I went and bought a Bible. Because she said, if my mom knew that I bought a Bible, she would think I was nuts or something. Because she went in Bibles around. Only people are nuts read Bibles and stuff. But she bought a new Oxford annotated version of the Bible. She started reading the Bible, the Rule of Benedict. And then But the, you're talking about the people staying somewhere. So she goes back to Arizona, is teaching violin at a community college in Phoenix. And her brother comes along, and this is how old it was. The internet was just out. You probably don't even remember days before the internet. But anyway, the internet was just out. And so her brother said, this is something new, and you can type in. And she said, I don't know why, but I typed in the word monastery, and I came across this site for the Order of St. Benedict. And there's a site that says you could go to Atchison, Kansas, and volunteer and at the Mount St. Scholastic. And so she came here to the Mount and volunteered at the top of the place. Now she's a sister over there. But, you know, so she comes from being baptized, having a kernel of faith, being told, oh, don't be religious because that's just for nuts or something. But there's really like beauty, like listening to the chant. And she said, like, she always asked herself, these people must have beautiful souls who sing such beautiful music and to do it together and to do that every day together. And so that was what led her here. So, but that's sort of what the way it is with me. I think that just the prayer together with the monks and Father Luke and I actually, since we live down here, we pray the office down here. But on occasion, usually about once or twice a week, we go to the Abbey and pray with the monks. So I tell Brother Levin that we have the St. Minor and Prior, you know, just appreciate the humor.
you pray the office. Now, as a monk, you're supposed to do that. And as a priest, you're supposed to do that. And the obligations are slightly different. What's the difference then? Does it matter as a, okay. Since you're a monk and a priest, maybe it just doesn't matter. The overlap is.
I think that it. Well, now what I've heard also is now I imagine this would apply to like if you're visiting with a priest or something. But I know for monks, like say some monasteries sing more psalms than other monasteries. But I think the principle is that if you're visiting a monastery and their office is a little different from your office, that the office of the monastery you're visiting suffices for the day. Otherwise, you get scrupulous. Well, they prayed one less psalm than we usually pray, so I got to get up at midnight and pray that extra psalm or something. So they basically say, just be where you are, do what you're doing, pray the psalms that are given to you there.
Years ago, I was talking with, I think it was Father Simon, and I didn't realize that as a priest, you obviously have the ability to say the Mass, but your obligation isn't about saying the Mass so much as it is about praying the divine office.
Yeah, the office is... The Mass is
which you'll hear called like the liturgy of the hours.
Yeah, the Mass is highly, highly recommended that you do the daily Mass. I mean, certainly Sunday.
Yeah.
But it's highly recommended. But the office is not highly recommended, so it's required. So I think beginning with the deacons, so like even the deacons that help out here, they all are obligated to pray the office.
Yep. Which is the official prayer of the church. And if you guys ever want, you can participate in it with the sisters or the monks
up
at the Abbey. Wake up at 5:45
at the Abbey, and I don't know if I'm the sister 6:30 or something.
When does it take?
What do you say?
20 minutes or so?
I think now that, well, they combine the two, so about 30, I'd say, about 30 minutes. The sisters do that. And then what's neat, too, because the other sisters are visiting campus, do that. They pray the office together. And then there's Italian people here. I know there's two Italian houses now. Salvatore teaches business at the college, Daniel. And then, so Salvatore's from Sicily, and Daniel's from around Turin. And they're part of a group called Communion Liberation, which is a movement in the church, but I don't know what you call it, but they're part of Memoris Domini. They're lay consecrated, so they pray the office on their own. And that's part of their thing. And the founder of that movement, Monsignor Giussani, he wanted every house in Communion Liberation to be like a little Benedictine monastery in the world. He just loved the rules because he said St. Benedict, you know, in his day, the one he loved about him, he says he wasn't in the dualism. He saw that Christ was present everywhere. That whether I'm working, whatever I'm doing throughout the day, that Christ is present. And so he said that's what the Benedict monastery, that the monk, and Newman has a beautiful thing, but about, I think Cardinal Newman says what he likes about Benedict is it's very poetic. But that's all about modesty, not really, very little about priesthood. So I've enjoyed being a priest. And when, you know, in the early days of my being a priest, Father Michael Santa was the prior. And I remember I liked that he would, I was chaplain of the college. And so he'd have mass there every Sunday evening. But then Father Michael would send me out to a different parish. So he'd call me up during like Monday, sort of like James Bond movies. Your mission is to do something, you know. And so I go to Seneca, and I go to Topeka, and I go to Lawrence. You know, every weekend I go to a different parish and then come back and then have the college mass. And so that was really good. I think just baptizing, preaching, having weddings over the years, giving retreats, it's been a beauty that just to preach the word of God and to celebrate sacraments. You know, this week, Saturday, I think we have 3 baptisms, because I think the Holly kid, is there a new Holly baby?
Yep.
And then there's a pig.
Yep.
And then a Asher, the Dr. Asher. So there's his as a son. So it's beautiful baptizing, having weddings, funerals. This Danny Wagner, I don't know if you know Danny Wagner, worked in a print shop for years. And he died, so his funeral's going to be Saturday. But there's all those things just give me, I think, energy and life, I think, to be able to preach the gospel, celebrate mass, people. So, anything else? Sir?
Questions about anything?
I do have another question.
Yes.
So, is the I don't know if it's also called a habit, where you are wearing your robes, is that a mandatory dress at the Abbey? Or
actually, no. I don't know what the customary is now. It went back and forth, you know. Certainly, where I think, you know, when I joined, we were Abbot Ralph said you should wear the habit to prayers, and then after that it was sort of optional. But I think more people will wear it more the more things. But sometimes if monks are out working outside or something, they'll wear other things. I work up at Valley Hope some. I help as a chaplain up there, and so when I go up there, a lot of times I just because I don't want them to think that I'm trying to convert them all. They have enough problems already. So, but I'll wear just be clothes up there.
What's the habit? Is that like the white?
This is the habit. This is the habit.
Oh, okay.
And then the white that we wear is called the alb. And that's underneath. And then the chasuble is what the priest wears on top. Like it's changing from green, purple, white.
I was just curious because all the sisters, almost none of them wear a habit anymore.
Yeah.
And of course, it's, you know, only the ones that I notice are wearing it.
Wearing it. So yeah, most of the monks wear it. And those things change. So, you know, like, I know there's a pendulum. Like, years ago, I remember when there'd be more monks who didn't wear the habit, they were all the time, you know, they'd wear certainly morning prayer, evening prayer. But I think sometimes there's fads come in and out. So, I don't know what the strict requirement is, because, like I say, a lot of times the monks are out working or doing some task outside, they may not have it on. Abbot Innocent, who was our first abbot, he went back to visit St. Vincent, and our novices were still going to St. Vincent, Patron, Pennsylvania, for the novitiate. And this is like in the 1880s or something. And he saw that the novices were climbing around apple trees picking apples, and he got very angry because he said this hat has cost too much money. So he made him wear overalls, like change all the hat and wear overalls, because he said, I'm not going to be spending money so that for them to be climbing around apple trees getting their habits all messed up. So he's a very practical man.
I know Father Mine or Father Marion, he doesn't wear his habit when he straps you.
Yeah.
He comes down the same path and straps you.
I love that. Yeah. That's a great thing, the traction out there. Well, that's is that the spring event or the fall?
Wow.
Fall. And then spring, of course, we have the cow pop to look for. The cow bingo. So it's a very cultural place out there, St. Pat's. Now, any other questions about priesthood? My priests are so nice or neat?
No, you got it.
Well, we kind of talked about the beginning, you know, some priests can be married.
Yeah.
So, you can't become a bishop then if you are a married priest, or you still can.
But I don't think you can, even though the Orthodox Church, I think the Orthodox, they have married priests, but then the bishops have to be celibate. So that's why I think a lot of times the Orthodox will be monk bishops or that.
So married priests don't have to be celibate?
No, because you're celibacy sort of means that you're not married and stuff. And so you're foregoing that. And so, and there, you know, there's different ones. A lot of times that's played by whatever, Anglican or some of those who are allowed to come in, retain their wives or something. No, it's been, yeah, you never know what's going to happen because it's like I say, you know, the bottom sort of fell out in the 60s and so many people left. And, but now it seems like it's sort of stabilizing. There's people coming back and it's every age has its own problems.
You see a lot of that, like, variety in, like, I don't know if it's,
yeah.
I mean, kind of everywhere. Like, the people that discerning and the people that choose to stay and the people that,
yeah.
Like, how packed masses. Do you see a lot of that with politics? Like, for example, having a Catholic SVP.
Oh, yeah.
Would you expect to see that rise?
Yeah, it could be, because that might get more interest. Like, what, who is this person? What does it mean? And what does it mean for me as a Catholic, you know, for being in that role in that office? And yeah, because it's interesting because you always have big people. I haven't even thought about that because I think he was very influenced by the Dominicans, the vice, is that right? Vice for the France.
I think that's right.
I think the Dominicans in Ohio, they're sort of Benedictine Benedict. Now they're actually,
you know what they say, there's those that can do and then those that teach, right?
The Dominicans, at one time in the 70s, before I came here, there were two Dominicans from the southern province of Father Benedict, and one scripture and one philosophy. And they were asked once, the Topeka Capital Journal did a story, big story on the monks of Atchison. And so they were asked why they had white habits on. And one of them said that he was the monk of the month.
So we were going to ask you for all your good Jesuit
I know.
Franciscan jokes.
I don't know. I can't think of any. I just have such high regard for all that's an order in the church. That's fascinating. But it's getting about 9, so I don't know what it's about. I don't know people that.
Well, maybe, Father, you'd be willing to give us our blessing, and that'll stand in for our final prayer. And then if you guys need to go, you can head out. And if you want to stay and keep pestering Father, you can.
Yes. Well, let's just pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Father, for all of your blessings. And we thank you for today, St. Paul Miki and companions, the Japanese martyrs who died for the faith in the 1500s, and for all the witnesses through the ages who have lived for and died for the faith. May we be united with all of them, and may our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, grow ever stronger day by day. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
So who's in the RCIA officially then? I know those people. But you are? Are both of you in it?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay, very good.
I figured I've been going to Catholic Church for 20 years now. I apologize.
never hurts. Are you? What about you? So, very good. Well, very good. It's good to have you. My mom used to help with the RCIA out in Leota, Kansas. Her alma campus, they had the Mexican restaurant in town, Charlie's. I forget what night they. It's always fun. Never learned too much. I miss the fact that when we get to the library, we have a wonderful collection of like theology books. So if you ever have a chance to go up there, you can get a library card because there's some wonderful things. I love reading. We have a lot of things on the fathers of the church and sisters. So.
One last thing on the priest. Do I understand it correctly?
if a man's married and his wife passes away, he can become a priest after that.
Yes. And then, yeah, that's happened some. Let me get this straight here. Father Eugene's mom died and his dad became a Trappist monk. But there was someone else that joined here that, Father Matthew Hobbinger, his mom died. And so Father Matthew and his brother joined the Abbey, and then his dad joined, and all three of them were ordained priests on the same day.
You shared a picture actually
on
Facebook not that long ago about that. It was really kind of neat to see all three of them.
All three of them. And then they were, there was supposed to be in Life magazine, but that was the week that Robert Kennedy was assassinated. So that bumped the Hobbinger story. But it did make it in the Catholic press. Like people in Europe remember the father and his two sons being ordained priests together. So, and then Father Eugene always used to say, he was the one that taught biology here, and he says, well, my dad raised children for the first part of his life, and then he raised chickens for the Trappist the last part of his life. So he had chickens down there, Congress.
I've got some picture.
I don't know. But yeah, I have somewhere. I don't even have my phone on.
So. I can see how you pull it up. Sit here and scroll down Facebook pictures, but looking at your profile, because I know that you'd shared it recently. But it was really neat to see all three of them joining at the same time.
It's crazy. Been a while though. It all seems it's probably last summer.
It all blend. I felt like it was recently, but yeah, it probably actually was like.
I'm always adding
8 months ago or whatever.
One of the last things I added was our Father Alfred Kessler, who was from our parish in Ireland. He joined here, and then he was teaching in the Philippines, and he was arrested and sent on the death march to. He was in the Bantan Japanese camp for 3 years. And then he was released. And I never thought much about it, but I did more research about it. And General Colin Powell said that was the most successful military release in the history of the world, because the Americans came in and the Japanese still had the camp, and there were 2,500 prisoners there. And most of them were starving every day, like dozens would die of starvation. And so the Americans had this window of opportunity. They had to come in, disable the Japanese before they could call, because they could call for 10,000 backups. So we were able to come in, disable the Japanese, get all 2,500 prisoners out. And so Colin Powell says it's still to this day the best. I just posted that picture, so that was one of the stories. And we've had a lot of monks that have done daring things too. We had one that bought an island on the Mississippi River and caused the Abbey to go in debt. But that wasn't as illustrious as the people who knew Padre Pio. The monk saying that they profundus at the end of the chapter meeting, which is the psalm, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, Lord, hear my voice." Because I think it cost them a bunch of money to buy that island in the river that probably didn't exist. So.
Easy come, easy go.
Yeah, that's why. If someone has a plan, an idea to sell to you that sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That's the best advice we can give.
Now, there's a bridge downtown I can sell you.
Yeah, I know. The bridge with the lights. Now, the lights don't work anymore, right?
I have the awesome oceanfront property in Arizona.
Yes.
Well, thank you, Father, very much. Yep. You guys are free to go. I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. But again, if you have any questions, if you want to stay and talk, you're certainly welcome to. But I know that it's late. Some people are tired. Some people have kids.
You have to go. What brought you?
I'm
just going to recycle them.
And my
surgery.
But definitely
March. That's right before the ninth.
Yeah.
It really will be fine.
What's the matter?
Focus on healing. That's a major surgery.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's still a major. My wife had a
a stem cell procedure done with her head. And it's really kind of neat because they literally drill into your pelvis, take out your marrow, spin it down, make blood, make stem cells, and then re-inject it into the area because she had a whatever that was. One of the things that was degrading. And I mean, it's a whole bunch of needles getting stabbed in. So it's still, you know, it's trauma. But like relative to actual surgery, it's a minor, but she's still for
barely at all.
Where does she have it?
Down in Latho, the park.
Is it like, was that one that advertised on
Regenics?
There's a bunch of them now.
You work for
need to either generate your tendon or something.
Yeah. And we actually, we don't have health insurance. We have a health share called Solidarity, which is the Catholic health care out there. And we didn't know about this even being a thing, but they sent in one of our bills or whatever, like this flyer, like, hey, Regenics. And like literally, whatever the name of her condition is, which I'm speaking right now, was like, this can solve X, Y, Z, A, B, C, 2, 3, and this thing. Like, oh, that's the thing that you got. So like, we'll give it a shot. So it's been about a year at this point. She's definitely healed quite a bit. I don't think she's 100%, but she's 90%. There's a lot more range of motion than she had.
And it's all for the taste.
Yeah. Concept. Yeah. I'm recording her voice. This is not a paid endorsement for
Regen.
Well, we're glad you're here. I'm glad that these comments are here.
I have lots and lots and lots of questions.
It's my favorite. That's the best part. I'm sad when you're not here. You're like, I gotta go.
Last week, I really didn't
have questions.
Go last week, but last week I was so tempted to say, I'm not convinced beyond what I'm saying. You don't have to convince with the abundance of the evidence. I mean,
15 minutes.
But I have to go, right?
Hang on, Father. I'm going to have a question. Never mind. What was the question for me?
In situations with kids.
Oh. Yeah. I know I never did actually, but I will. I don't mind asking that question.
It's kind of
also, I have a question for you about confession. We were talking last class about confession. This question
came
up. The seal of confession obviously protects what's being said. And I think we kind of reasoned what the answer this would be. But if you overheard, for instance, a child and they were confessing like a sexual sin, but it's very clear that they weren't actually engaging in it so much as having it engaged upon them. So child sexual abuse. What do you do in that situation as a priest hearing that confession? Like what? Because in a sense, I mean, confession is to protect people from their sins being made public. But if a child is confessing this, in a sense, they're not really confessing a sin. Is that even under the aegis? Or how would that work? I was curious.
And that's coming up because they're trying to, in Washington state, they're trying to say that if a priest hears of anything, but the diocese is saying that it should apply to everyone in confession. So, however, so that's just where it is now. So, is that like anything that said otherwise, you'd say, then people would begin to say, then the father could say, well, this other piece might be helpful, or this wasn't. And I don't know. It's controversial because the way it stands now, the way it's like in Washington State and a lot of states, you can't do that. But the state's trying to make priests, if they hear of it, to say it, and then the bishop
probably just an ongoing thing. Though,
right? So it's one of those things which you don't want to perpetuate. One of the best things to do is probably just say, "Could you come talk to me after?"
Yeah,
after this,
come see me again.
I'd like to visit some more about this.
And then you don't have to seal confession.
Yeah, that way. Because if I think under. And then I know that one of the cute stories, I think I knew the priest too. He was a nice guy. He happened to be there some meeting. And he said, a lot of people deal with this thing. He said, I just had one man that came up today in confession and confessed this. And then everyone's looking because there's only one man who got the confession. And so then he was removed. I think basically what they did is they took away his faculties for like 3 months or something as a punishment. But you're supposed to. Yeah, it's a contrary because, you know, there's so much within that. But
it's just this.
I think some of that wage people, I don't know, but I imagine it could happen. I think a lot of the times the other side makes it out like it's always going to come up. You know, in my 30 years of priesthoods, you know, most of the kids' confessions have been, I forgot to feed the cat.
Yeah.
And I pulled my sister's hair.
As Father Jeremy said, this is like, and I think it was somebody said this, like, hearing the sister's confession.
Yeah.
It's like being stoned at
the pop. So it's not like, you know, and I mean, I don't think it was breaking any seal of confession to say that I've not heard anything remotely like that, but I don't know what I would do if it did. But the way the media portrays this is that every day young kids are confessing this, and we need to get them to go march right down to the district attorney's office.
But yeah, that wasn't the implication. But it just we talk about like Alfred Hitchcock, I confess. You hear a murder and then you get framed for it, but you can't clear yourself. And, well, what about other situations, like, for instance, that sort of situation? So, and I was like, I honestly don't know what the actual answer is. We spitballed a couple of ideas.
Plus, me and the gentleman that was sitting right next to you, too, I'm just a paralegal. He's an actual attorney. And he said he kind of does the same thing. We tend to, like, make parallels between the legal and, like, the law structure with what we're learning here. So he and I walking out the door, we're like, well, it's probably similar to, like, attorney-client privilege.
Yeah. I'm sure. Right. Did you go lawyer?
Yeah.
Okay.